got your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be looking at, again, what I call our key values. Key values as a Christian community. We had a great gathering yesterday. We were coming together. And we welcomed in 19 new members, which was brilliant. So that was really exciting. And it's great that people want to become part of SBC, but one of the important things is you have to understand what drives us as a church. The other thing, by the way, that we spent a lot of time yesterday at was exploring our building needs going forward into the future, and that was a very interesting discussion. And I'm sure you'll hear more about that in the not-too-distant future as we think more about this. But what are the key values? What are the things that drive us as a community? And I just a few years back identified some of the key values. First of all, I felt that this church wants to be leadership affirming. By that I mean that we don't want to shut down the leadership gift. Scotland, one of the biggest problems we have is that we have gifted leaders and ecclesiastical structures shut them down. And the reason the church in Scotland particularly has struggled is because that has not been effective. By the way, leadership affirming doesn't mean unaccountable leadership. It just means that we find godly leaders and we say to them, hey, you know, more power to you. Exercise the leadership gift that God has given you. And as I say, in Scotland, it's a particularly bad thing that we have. Anyway. Egalitarian. Last week I spoke about the relationship of men and women within the church, and we adhere to an egalitarian belief. Both men and equal are equal in the sight of God, but also equal in terms of the life of the church and its ministries. And we explored the whole question of authority structure within the church in relation to men and women. And please do get that. I got quite a lot of good feedback on that. And again, this is one of these things that I find amazing, actually, when I get feedback, is that we can be in 2018 and our churches, in terms of their outlook and mentality, feel like they are in a completely different era. And people say to me, we haven't heard people say these things before in churches or from the front. I find that amazing. Just personal reflection. Maybe some of you are relieved you don't hear those sermons often. Thirdly, gift-led or spirit-led. And I want to talk about this morning in terms of the work of the Spirit. And I want to explore what this means. What it means for a church to be led by the Spirit. And what it means in terms of this church that we put value in relation to this. Some of us, certainly I did, I grew up in a charismatic context. And that's my background. Some of you will come from a Pentecostal background. And you'll know there was a lot of talk of the gift of the Spirit. They used to say that nobody ever preached in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We always got told that. I have heard more sermons in 1 Corinthians 12 in my lifetime than probably any other part of the Bible. It's a well-worn part of the Bible. And there was a great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. And an important emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. Because there was a sense that the church had lost an understanding of the Spirit and the importance of the Spirit. It's interesting, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, when he starts into the passage, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the work of the Spirit. You need to know about this stuff. You need to know about how the Spirit works and how the Spirit interacts in terms of your life and your church community. And again, if you were brought up in a Pentecostal or charismatic context, you know that there was kind of, we were assumed there were two types of Christians. There were those who were baptized in the Spirit and there were those who weren't. And again, hard to describe this as a tangible entity, but certainly you kind of knew people who were baptized in the Spirit. There was something about them. And you could tell churches that just didn't feel baptized in the Spirit because there was something about them. And you could go into churches and you could sense something. And there used to be a wee poem that we had as charismatics, which was, Mary had a little lamb. It never grew up to be a sheep. It became a charismatic and died of lack of sleep. And but that sense that when you would go into a charismatic context or a Pentecostal context, there was an energy, there was an enthusiasm, there was sometimes a love for God that in traditional church context you just didn't seem to find. Just an experiential thing. In saying that, that wasn't always necessarily a great thing. When I took the staff team to Israel a few years back, I was really keen that they should go out in the Sea of Galilee and have a boat trip. And when you get these boat trips, if you're just a small party, you have to jump onto somebody else's, you have to hitch a lift on somebody else's pilgrimage because you can't take a whole boat yourself. And it's always, I love it because you just meet so many interesting people. My funnest time was a bunch of Filipino nuns, and it was like we sailed out in the boat, and it was the most reverent, reflective thing I have ever done in the Sea of Galilee. On the way home, it was party central. It was amazing. And but this occasion, I didn't go on the boat. But I had managed to hitch a lift for our staff team with 50 Pentecostal Brazilians. And they I don't think they let up. I think they just worshipped the whole way out and the whole way back. And one of my friends got off the boat and said that was the worst experience of my entire life. So it wasn't always a good thing. But we learned and we got taught about baptism in the Spirit and this sense of two types of Christians. And we kind of grew up with this sort of theology. Now, what I want to say this morning is I want to affirm all aspects of that experience, okay? I actually do believe that there is something about the work of the Spirit in Christians' lives that's important, that's experiential, that needs to be present, that churches need more of. Okay, I want to, all of that. But I also want to kind of bring a little bit of a corrective to the terminology that we used. And recognize that actually baptism in the Spirit, when it occurs in the New Testament, isn't describing what we were seeing in Pentecostal or charismatic situations. The word baptism in the Spirit occurs 7 times in the New Testament. And it's most prevalent in the declaration of John the Baptist, both in Mark, in fact, in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, where the declaration is made, I baptize with water, but Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And so the idea right at the start of each one of these Gospels is that the idea is that the Holy Spirit being imparted through the work of Jesus is what we are all about. That actually the work of the Spirit taking hold of someone's life. And we see this phrase being used, baptized in the Spirit. We actually see it here in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks of being baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. So what's it talking about when it's talking about being baptized in the Spirit? Essentially, what it's talking about is the idea of becoming a Christian, what we would know as becoming a Christian. See, in the New Testament, they didn't have the word Christian. And there was a very simple way that you determined whether someone was a Christian or not. And you asked them the question, have you received the Spirit? That was it. Have you received the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God? And that reception of the Spirit, which was conversion, was described as baptism in the Spirit. And I know from Pentecostal and Charismatic, you're all freaking out. Oh, no, he's gone liberal on us or whatever. And I understand that, okay? And as I say, I'm not denying any of the experiential stuff, but I just want us to get this terminology correct because it's important that we understand this. So they would ask, have you received the Spirit? We actually see this in numerous places in the New Testament. We see it clearly or most clearly in somewhere like Romans 8 through 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. What is the determining characteristic of a Christian? They have received the Spirit of God. It's brilliant, Romans 8, because it then goes on to talk about how because you've received the Spirit, you will know the resurrection. And a wonderful affirmation. But what it's talking about, what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, is what he would know as baptism in the Spirit. You received the Spirit. You were baptized in the Spirit. The reason for the language of baptism, and again, sometimes this has caused confusion in church history, because some people have read the word baptism and assumed it means water. And actually, it's not talking about baptism in water. It's talking about baptism in the Spirit. What saves you? You don't get saved by being baptized in water. You get saved by being baptized by the Spirit. And we'll look at a text that says exactly this. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That washing of regeneration is not a reference to water baptism. And as a Baptist, tell me, I confess it breaks my heart to say that, but it isn't. It's about the regeneration of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes on you, you're baptized. And this is why they talked about baptism in the Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes upon you, you are purified of your sin. And so there is a washing of regeneration, to use the words of Titus 3, verse 5. And so this baptism in the Spirit brought the washing of regeneration. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And those who are Baptists know we had a discussion about the issue of open membership. Will know that this verse, according to me and some other Baptists, is talking not about water baptism, but baptism in the Spirit. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jew or Greek, slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. See, what Paul is doing there is he's saying, the Spirit brings a baptism and the Spirit brings a fellowship. And that baptism and that fellowship is then physically expressed in the tangible water baptism and in the sharing of communion. But he's talking about baptism in the Spirit that brings us into the body of Christ so that we share together as members of Christ's body. So you'll discover as you read through the New Testament, it's really clear that the Spirit does all these amazing things. You see, it's the Spirit of God that makes us sons and daughters of God. John chapter 3, and the famous conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you must be born from above. It doesn't say born again. I'm sorry to tell you that, but well, it does say again, but it's a pun. But it's really what he's trying to say is you must be born of the Spirit. And then as he goes on, he explains that when you were a baby, you were born of water and flesh. But now to enter into a new spiritual birth, you must be born of the Spirit. A rebirth, if you like, in terms of the Spirit. And that rebirth of the Spirit will make you a son and a daughter of God. John chapter 3. Go and read the story again. It's a wonderful dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. We talked about Romans 8. Because of that rebirth, we have a promise of resurrection. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12. Because of the Spirit at work, it makes us a member of the body of Christ. We talk about the fellowship of the Spirit. You see, again, this is really important. You don't become a member of the church through filling in a form and going through some wee process. You become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God takes hold of you and makes you a member of Christ's body. The filling in a form and doing the other stuff is recognizing that you're a member of the body of Christ. It's very important. Again, it's the same distinction between baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Water baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It's just a recognition of your membership of the body of Christ and that you are in relationship with Christ. Lastly, the Spirit of God facilitates a knowledge and a likeness of Christ. You'll see this in Ephesians and Galatians and in Corinthians, where Paul talks about the Spirit of God working in us and beginning to transform us towards that Christ-likeness. This idea of bringing a knowledge and an understanding so that when we come to the Scriptures, when we try to understand and work out our faith, the Spirit of God directs and guides us and moves us to a practical Christ-likeness in the outworking of these things. Now, as a church, we affirm the importance and centrality of the work of the Spirit of God in all of these things. Is the promised gift of the Spirit the same as baptism in the Spirit? I believe it is. So we don't practice any kind of second blessing idea or anything like that. And we affirm that if you are a Christian, then you have received the Spirit of God. I would want to affirm you are baptized in the Spirit of God. You have known the washing of regeneration that comes through the work of the Spirit and have been made a member of the body of Christ. However, and here's the thing, and this goes back to my experience when I was a young man. And we would go into churches, and you would kind of say, there's something about this church. And then you would go to other places, and you're like, there's something about this church. And that experience and what was going on. And why were Christians different? And the reason for this is, although we receive the work of the Spirit and baptism in the Spirit when we make a Christian profession, we as Christians can hinder the work of the Spirit in our lives. The Bible tells us that we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, and we can resist the Spirit. So we encounter God, and then what happens is we can hinder the work of the Spirit. I think kind of what happened, and again, sort of reflecting on things like charismatic movements or Pentecostalism, was there was a reaction, a sense of the work of the Spirit has been hindered. You know, we've suppressed the work of the Spirit, sometimes through our ecclesiastical institutions, sometimes through our theologies, sometimes through our interactions. But we have hindered the work of the Spirit. And there was, in the 70s and 80s, the sense of renewal, that actually we have to rediscover the work of God's Spirit and let God's Spirit set the agenda in terms of our institutions, in terms of our theology, and in terms of our relationships. And if we aren't letting the Spirit of God set the agenda, then we will be in a situation where we're either grieving, quenching, or resisting the Spirit. This is a sermon about key values. I've explained that we as a church do not want to be in a position where we are grieving, resisting, or quenching the Spirit. And so when I talk about being a gift-led or Spirit-led church, what I'm talking about is we want to allow space for the Spirit of God in our lives and in our church to operate without hindrance. How do we quench the Spirit? Sorry, just keep on that slide. How do we quench the Spirit? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 through 22, Paul explains very simply. The church was quenching the Spirit because they despised prophecy. They were not recognizing that God would speak through the community of his people. And so there was a quenching of the Spirit of God. You know, I talked about leadership affirming, but actually in some places, and again, sadly in Pentecostalism sometimes and in sometimes charismatic circles, there has been a quenching of the Spirit. And you go, what do you mean? You know, the only prophet would be the leader. And it was God, the leader, the congregation. And God and the leader heard from God, and then he told the congregation. You know, that's quenching the Spirit according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because what Paul is saying is that the prophetic Spirit rests within the entire community. God can speak through all of us. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that we say is right. It doesn't mean everything I say is right. But it invites us as a community to weigh up and listen. Listen to one another and listen to what God is saying through each other. Ephesians 4 verse 30 then talks about grieving the Spirit. How do we grieve the Spirit? Well, we grieve the Spirit in terms of our relationships. Ephesians 4 verse 30 is right in the middle of talking about malicious behavior between Christians. And we grieve the Spirit. See, sometimes people think that being a charismatic church means that we're talking about changing our lighting. But, you know, they used to talk about everybody changing the light bulbs in the church and enthusiasm and energy. But actually, being a charismatic church means being a church where we endeavor to live out our faith to Christ in the power of the Spirit and in our relationships. I'll talk about more about this in a second in terms of Ephesians 5. Then in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, we're told that the people resisted the Spirit. That's why I'm not quite a really good Calvinist, because I think you can resist the Spirit. They resisted the Spirit. And actually, sometimes the way that we do things, the way that we approach our faith, can resist the Spirit. And so here's the plea, and this is the key value in terms of this church. We want to be a church that doesn't grieve, quench, or resist the work of the Spirit in terms of what we do. Each one of us has been gifted with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God wants to work through us. How does the Spirit of God work through us? Well, really twofold. He starts to transform us so that we become more Christ-like. And so being Spirit-filled means you need to start putting your relationships right. One of the scary things that I see is that people who are wildly charismatic, and you would think, wow, even exercising gifts and speaking in tongues and all kinds of stuff, and then you look at their relational lives, and it's a mess. And this is why Paul put 1 Corinthians 13 in the middle of speaking about gifts, because he had the same problem in the New Testament. And he said, understand, I'm talking about the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is going to shape your character. In Galatians, he talks about it in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit of God will generate fruit. But then he talks about the expression of the Spirit. We sometimes call this the gift, but the Greek itself actually means the idea of charisma. The outworking of the Spirit. And what it says is that the Spirit of God has gifted every individual within the life of the church and wants to express himself through you in a unique way. Every single one of you has been gifted by the Spirit, and you have a unique contribution to bring to the life of SBC. You have something unique that the Spirit of God wants to do through you. It's something unique that only you, made as you are with all your experiences, only you with the giftedness that God has distinctively given you, only you can bring to the life of the church. And by the way, we're all different. One of the things that irritates me a little bit is the idea. You ever gone to a house group and it's like everybody has to have a turn teaching? You ever been there? It's like the assumption is that everybody has the gift of teaching. And it's a bad assumption, okay? Because everybody doesn't have the gift of teaching. And if you put somebody without the gift of teaching into a teaching role, it's a disaster. And we wonder why the church declines. But everybody's getting a shot. The church works best when we recognize what the Spirit has put into our lives. When teachers teach, when pastors pastor, when preachers preach, when those with gifts of service serve, when we recognize what the Spirit of God has done and we allow the Spirit of God to work through us. And I could say a lot more about this, but our time's gone. So just to finish with Ephesians 5. Paul in Ephesians 5, he says, go on being filled with the Spirit of God. And the Greek is continuous present imperative, which I have no idea what it means. But it basically means that it's something that's constant. Go on being filled. Go on being filled. And what he's saying is, as a church, you have to go on being filled with the Spirit of God. You know, I find it really interesting how he then works that out. Because you'll read, if you follow on from verse 22 onwards, he then goes on to talk about the family and your relationships within the family. Go on being filled with the Spirit. He does elsewhere talk about hymns and songs, and then he talks about your relationships. So let's be a people who affirm the work of the Spirit, who are a Spirit-led congregation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of your word. And we just pray that we would be a people who would not grieve, quench, or resist your Spirit, but that we would be a people who would be open to the working of your Spirit in our lives, in the lives of our church, and in the lives of our community. Lord, impart more of your Spirit through us. We ask this in your name. Amen.